use today to kind of pull together some loose ends and reiterate some things, and then open it up for you to talk about whatever you want to talk about. So it's pretty open this morning. I also want to start by thanking individuals in the group, and I won't mention you by name, but those who have spoken to me in other settings this week and have helped me to clarify some things and to think through some things in a different way. So I'm grateful for those conversations and also for your willingness to participate in this volcanic discussion. So thank you. Thanks very much. I'd like to start by talking about a theory or a proposal that Mark Allen Powell of Trinity Seminary in Columbus, Ohio has given to us that is based on a chunk of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and it's what he is claiming as the church's authority to bind and to loose commandments. And I'm going to move fairly quickly through this, but I'm going to ask you, if you have Bibles, to look at them with me. We're going to start with Matthew 16:19, and if someone would look that one up, Matthew 16:19, and then Matthew 18:18. Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:18. Dr. Powell says that Jesus has given to the church the authority to determine which commandments in the Bible apply to us today. So that this is a kind of, I would say, this is kind of an escape clause for those of us who aren't quite at the same point that I am at. You know, I stated rather baldly yesterday that I don't think the Bible has anything to say about homosexual orientation. And even the passages that speak against homosexual behavior do not speak against those who are in committed same-gender unions. But if you disagree with that, this is a way also to address the subject. So, would someone read what they found at Matthew 16:19?
I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
And how about 18:18?
Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Okay. Dr. Powell claims that this is an authority that Christ has given to the church to bind or to loose not only sin, you know, this is how we have traditionally used, especially 18:18, but also to talk about how Christ has given the authority to bind and loose the strictures of certain commandments. That authority, however, needs to be exercised responsibly. It doesn't give us a kind of a carte blanche freedom to do whatever we darn well please. But rather, I think we are called upon to follow certain guidelines that Jesus also gives us in Matthew's Gospel. So I'm going to ask folks to look up five different passages. Matthew 9:13. Who's going to look that up? Matthew 9:13. Just raise your hand if you're willing. Okay. Matthew 12:6 in the back of the room. Okay. Matthew 22:34-40. 22:34-40. Matthew 7:12. No takers? Okay. Thanks, Norman. Matthew 23:23. Okay, you got that? I said it and then didn't look for the volunteer. Good, thank you. Okay. These are, I would propose to you, the boundaries, if you will, or the ways in which Jesus would have us exercise this authority to bind and loose responsibly. Matthew 9:13.
Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners.
Okay. And how about 12:6?
I tell you, something greater than the temple is here.
That's not it. Is that it? I might have given you the wrong verse. Okay, we'll stick with Sonia's. But thanks for sharing the greater than the temple. Oh, it's 12:7.
Okay.
But
if you had known what this means, I desire mercy.
Aha. Okay. All right.
Not have condemned the guiltless.
Okay. I better fix that. Okay.
That's a quote within a quote. I desire mercy, not.
Yes, he's quoting the Old Testament at that point, and I'm not sure which passage it is, but it is a passage that does appear in the Old Testament and the prophets. Okay, so that's one of the principles that we use, that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. It's an overriding principle of Jesus, I would say. The next one, Matthew 22:34-40. It's a long chunk.
When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Thank you. So the second principle is that the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is to love God with everything, with one's whole being. And the second greatest is to love one's neighbor as oneself. That's the second principle. So the first one is mercy, not sacrifice. The second one is love for God and love for neighbor.
What verse was that?
Matthew 22:34-40. The next principle then I would propose is Matthew 7:12.
And everything do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets.
Okay, so Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets by saying, do to others as you would have them do to you. And the fourth, Matthew 23:23.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith.
Okay, so Jesus says in that passage that the weightier matters of the law, an interesting way to put it, are justice, mercy, and faith, or faithfulness. I think faithfulness is a viable translation of that. So that's what I would propose as a way to deal with those of us who are having difficulty with the commandment issue. I think Jesus would say that the church has the authority, and by church, Jesus often means, especially in Matthew, where he tends to talk about it more than anywhere else in the four Gospels, I think he basically means local community. That's my interpretation of Matthew, but, you know, in chapter 18, where he goes into this description of how we should behave with one another and how we should strive toward reconciliation with one another, where he says if a member of the community has something against you, go to that person. I don't think he's talking about the church universal. I think he means by community there, I think he means the local congregation or the local assembly of believers. So this is a way to address that. God prefers mercy to sacrifice. The greatest commandment is to love God with everything you got. And the second greatest is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then to do to others as you would have them do to you. And then the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Okay.
Now, what's the last verse?
The last verse is 23:23, okay. Matthew 23:23. I think there are other passages in the New Testament that, in fact, do speak about this issue for us in various ways. One, and I'll just give them to you, and you'll have to trust me to interpret them for you. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, and then verses 36 to 43. And it's an interesting parable that Jesus tells about the wheat and the weeds in the kingdom of heaven. And I like that parable because it says that I haven't, you know, I'm okay because I have a lot of weeds in me, as well as some wheat. And I think in the community of the church, there's a lot of weeds and wheat. So I would propose that in that story, Jesus is telling us that there is no such thing as purity. There is no such thing as kosher in the kingdom of heaven, in the reign of God, but that the wheat and the weeds, or as we used to say, the tares, grow up side by side. A second one that actually Susan Briel put me onto, which is the wonderful story of the raising of Lazarus. And I think it has something to say for this too. That's from John 11, 1 through 44. And it's a kind of a, you have to read it as a Hebrew would read it and not as a Greek. You have to read it as a Middle Easterner or an African American would read that story and not as a Northern European like most of us are. And that is to say that Jesus raises the people from the dead, and I would say that I think it's fair to interpret John as saying by that in baptism, Jesus raises people from the dead. But it's the church's job to unbind them. I think that's a very interesting read of the story of Lazarus. A story which, by the way, in the early church was read every Lent as part of the lectionary in the early church. So it was constantly before people, at least on a once a year basis. I would propose that there is at least some viability in saying that unbinding those who are baptized is a kind of a coming out, and the church is called to help that happen. But my favorite story, and I preached on this at Lutheran's Concern Service at the Denver Churchwide Assembly, is the story of the man born blind in John 9. It's the whole chapter in John. And I think the folks at that service got over the fact that I read the whole chapter as a text. You might recall the story. The big question that people keep asking are, who sinned that this man was born blind? And then they ask other questions. It's like a story of 20, it's the game 20 questions, you know. Who sinned? Isn't this the guy who used to sit and beg? How were your eyes opened? Where is he, this healer? These are the folks in the crowd asking this. How can a sinner do such signs? Only, it seems that in that story, only Jesus and the man born blind are called sinners. I love that part of the story too. And then they turn to his parents and they say, is this your son? And how does he know? How does he now see? And the parents back off, you know the story, they say, ask him. Don't bother us, you know, we want nothing to do with this. It's a great story. And then later on they ask, the man asks, why do you want to hear the story all over again? Do you want to believe? Do you want to become his disciples? It's a great story. But Jesus says in 9 verse 3 that the real question is, what is God's work? What is going to glorify God? And I think that's a more fundamental story, a question for us to ask about this issue. What will glorify God in our relationship with other Christian people? Okay, that's that loose end that I wanted to tie up. I want to talk a little bit about celibacy, because in fact, Vision and Expectations, which is the document that governs the lives of pastors and other rostered leaders in the ELCA, requires celibacy for people who are gay or lesbian. I think that's dangerous. I think it's wrong. I think it's contrary to Scripture, and I think it's contrary to the Lutheran confessions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's very clear that Paul claims celibacy as a charism, as a gift from God, not something to be imposed by someone else. And it should always be voluntary. It should always be forced. And in fact, in the history of the church, and you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, required celibacy is a rather late development. It wasn't early on. But in the history of the church, we have been very careful not to require celibacy. And in fact, the apology to the Augsburg Confession, you can look this up if you have a copy of that at home, the apology, Article 23, says it is not possible, it is not possible to remain chaste outside of marriage apart from a high supernatural gift of God. So the apology endorses or witnesses to what Paul, in fact, writes about in 1 Corinthians 7. So those who require celibacy don't have the Bible on their side. And on top of that, you know what I think, the Bible doesn't prohibit homosexual acts anywhere, ever, but it does prohibit celibacy requirements, which I think is very interesting. Okay, so that's that one. I'm going to shut up real soon, and then you can talk about whatever you want. Well, more or less. I want to talk about blessing in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in terms of liturgical theology, just a little bit. I think blessing in the Old Testament is how God works, how God directs people's lives, and how God gives people what we need. It's a kind of a continuous, quiet, often unnoticed working of God. And it's very much related to what Luther calls the left hand, the reign of God. It's the ordering of creation, keeping the world going. The content of these blessings is longevity and fertility and health and vitality. But all of those, you know, are worldly blessings. They're all of this world. They're all left on your side, the left-hand reign of God. In the New Testament, God's blessings find expression in the ministry of Jesus. And you need to remember that Jesus not only works within the community of the disciples to give those blessings, but reaches out, in fact, this is one of the things that got him in trouble, beyond the community, the insiders community, and works not only among Jews, but also among Gentiles, among Samaritans and folks like that. And the Syrophoenician woman comes to mind. People in cities and villages, wherever he happens to go. So a considerable amount of Jesus' work has to do with giving blessing to people. Blessing is also associated then with liturgy and worship. It's a basic element of our worship. So that's also part of our work. But I would also say to you that it's an ambiguous word. And I think one of the ways that we can talk about the blessing of same-gender unions, for example, is to think about it more as the church's act of blessing God than some sort of hocus-pocus, quasi-sacramental act of our blessing people. I think it's more that we gather together with these people who want to make a commitment or have made a commitment and to bless God for that relationship. One of our pastors told me recently that she was talking about this in a confirmation class, about this issue of blessing same-sex unions. It's an interesting place to talk about it. And a kid in her class said to her, you know, it seems to me, this kid must have been 12 years old, it seems to me that with all the hate in the world, if we find people who want to love each other, we should let them do it. Okay. And let me also then remind you, as a kind of a last thing, is that at least according to Lutheran theology, and I don't know where Rome will come out on this, would come out on this, marriage is an ordinance of the state. It's part of the left-hand work of God's reign for the ordering of society. It's not a sacrament. We need to keep saying that. It looks like it is, the way we conduct our marriages, and what most people expect when they come to the church for a marriage. It looks like it's some kind of hocus-pocus thing that we're doing. But if you read the liturgies in every denomination, including the Roman Catholic liturgies, you will find that marriage is essentially blessing people, bless you, blessing people's relationship, the relationship which they are creating themselves. And so the pastor is the chief witness in a legal contract, in a legal arrangement, and is not, in fact, functioning sacramentally in any way, at least according to Lutheran theology, and in fact, according to the practice of all the churches. Okay, so let me just wrap up my part. I think the stories of Christ confessors who are gay, lesbian, transgendered, and bisexual are stories filled with pain, stories of oppression, stories of shunning, of being cast out not only from their families and not only from society, but for our purposes and for my chief concern, from the church. I think that's at the heart. But I also think that there are great stories of joy in those relationships and among those sisters and brothers in Christ. And I think we need also to hear those stories of how God is active and working in their lives. People who have been in healthy, monogamous, vital, long-term relationships, which I think the church needs to bless and to bless God for. So that's everything I got for you. Now, I'm going to put this away and you can talk. Questions, comments, concerns, critiques. Kim.
Just a couple more stories on the binding and loosing that kind of helped me understand it as Jesus did some binding and loosing in the Gospels. One story that comes to mind is the way Jesus loosed the Sabbath laws in favor of mercy and kindness in terms of the hunger of the disciples gathering the wheat on the Sabbath, and then the healing of the man with the paralyzed hand. And that's an example of Jesus loosing the law, and he reminds us that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so that, I think that's a story that kind of helps me see the loosing power. And interestingly enough, he binds the law in the matter of the question on divorce.
Yes.
Where they say, you know, Moses says we can, you know, do this. And so, you know, basically the tradition had loosed that law, and Jesus binds it.
And in fact makes it stronger.
Right. And that's the binding, you know, is pulling it together and making it stronger. So that, you know, those are two examples of binding and loosing as Jesus practiced it. And then the story of Peter giving account for his baptizing of Cornelius's family. And then how the church begins to deal with that in the loosing of the kosher laws and the circumcision laws. And the church finally does have to give its assent. But Peter has already disobeyed, you know, ecclesially. And then he has to kind of give account for that. But that's an example then where the church has that power to decide about the binding and loosing.
Yeah, and in fact, that story in the book of Acts, I think it's 15, Acts 15, is that the location of that is a story of the church choosing, clearly choosing to undo, to loose a law. and it's the law of, basically the law of kosher. Thank you, that's really helpful to have those other stories.
Talk about marriage too, and a lot of couples that come to get married seem to have a problem with the part of the vow that says till death do us part, you know. And of course Jesus talks about that too, about when the Pharisees come and ask him about you know, the the one that doesn't have children and then has to be remarried through all the brothers.
To the brothers, yeah.
As a child, so they can have eternal life through their children. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way it goes, that God gives us life, you know, and we don't need children for eternal life. We have the power of the resurrection in our lives. And so in heaven, we don't really have families anymore. We don't have husbands and wives. We have angels, or we have a new family. Yeah.
Yes.
I have a question. I think this is really helpful, these passages and stories, but I'm also not trained in theology or know a great deal about scripture. So I was wondering if there are other resources with information about this, if someone asked me for how to go about doing this kind of sorting.
Yeah. There's a bunch of stuff that's available, and unfortunately I don't have the one book that I understand is really helpful. It's by this Roman Catholic priest who talks about the Bible and homosexuality. It was at the bookstore here, but I think the title is something stunning like The Bible and Homosexuality. So if you were to go online, like to Amazon, I understand, I've not read the book, but I understand that it's a really helpful book, and that I believe the priest's last name starts with an H.
Is it what the Bible really says?
What the Bible really says about homosexuality. That's the title, yeah. The other one is that in the book, sort of Faithful Conversation, which is a collection of essays by seminary professors. It's a checkered collection, I would say. Some of it is good, some of it is not so good. But that's the danger you run whenever you do an anthology. It's not so good because I don't agree with it. You know? But in that collection, Mark Allen Powell, the guy who talks about binding and loosing that I talked about earlier, has written an essay on the Bible and homosexuality. It's pretty good. He does not come out exactly where I come out. He comes out saying that the Bible clearly condemns homosexuality, but also gives us the authority to bind and loose. Yeah. Ellen?
I may not get this quoted exactly right, but two things to say. One is the disciples of Christ did a study, you may have heard about this, among their membership, because they were going through the same thing. And one of the questions they posed was, if the Bible came out and it would, or if it came that the Bible clearly did not condemn homosexuality, sort of the one position that we talked about, would you change your opinion on homosexuality? And the answer, 90%, was no. So it's interesting that even though there's all this, there's still something else there, which is, I think, the relational getting beyond. Because you can argue all this, you can present that there's another perspective, but their response was 90% was that no, they wouldn't change their minds anyway. And then just the one other thing that I want to throw out is there are a lot of people who are personally supportive of gay and lesbian people. And what I'm hearing more and more, and myself, is they're personally supportive, but, you know, and if they're in any sort of leadership roles in the church and stuff, or in their congregation, but there's these reasons then that they don't move ahead, don't speak out or whatever. And for me, I would rather deal with someone who says, I don't agree with you, than someone who's personally supportive but then can't do or doesn't do anything about it. And I'm hearing that more and more from gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender person. Personal support, we need to go beyond that now. So I just put that out there.
And I would just underscore what Ellen was saying. I think the key is to actually sit down and speak with gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people. We can do all of the theologizing, is that a word it is now, I guess, we want, but unless we connect with people who are indeed confessors of Christ, who have struggled with this through their lives, and yet somehow have remained faithful to the church, I think that would be of the greatest benefit to us. Otherwise, we're guilty of proof texting in as unhealthy a way as some of those who disagree with us. So, yeah.
Robert, could you speak a little, I probably should know the answer to this, but could you speak to the process of how the church then binds or loosens scripture as we go along the life's continuum? How does that work?
Yeah, I think it's, I would put it this way, the closer you get it to the ground, the better. I think all of theology is contextual. And I think there are communities in which that kind of binding and loosing would not be possible for whatever reasons. But I think of communities that I'm aware of where, in fact, it would be to the benefit of the mission and the ministry of the church if there were a gay pastor or a lesbian pastor. Then I think that those churches should have the authority, those communities. And you remember I said in talking about Matthew that I really think Jesus was talking about the local congregation closer to the ground. I think that those communities would benefit from that. And so my personal hope is that, and I'm not sure if this is what you were asking or not, but you can ask again. My personal hope is that the national church in 2005 in the ELCA will give permission. And I think it would not be good to vote up or down on either blessing same gender unions or ordaining people in such unions. But for the church to say, pastors, local congregations, and synods, although I'd still start at the local congregation closer to the ground, have permission to do this within certain parameters. You know, I think we still need to have guidelines for pastoral behavior and boundaries and all that sort of stuff. So I would hope that's where we'll end up. Now, did that answer what you were asking?
Well, sort of, kind of. Is that the way it works now, or is that the way you hope that it?
It isn't.
And I'm talking not just about this issue, but about any issue where,
yeah,
where the question of scriptural interpretation comes into play.
Yeah, I think that it is, in fact, the way it works now. I think we do interpret scripture contextually. We do bring it closest to the ground, closer to the ground, I think.
So the pastor assumes a leadership role within a congregation of helping to guide the parishioners into...
One would hope so.
How that congregation then would use scripture.
Yeah, one would hope so. You notice how I answered that. Maury.
Bob, it's my impression, I don't think I can cite examples for sure of this, but it's my impression that the church has often, maybe usually, changed its theology as a result of near-the-ground action by congregations.
Yeah.
That communities of faith have started practicing something or started doing something, and it's been unorthodox and it's been heretical, and then the church has decided, well, maybe we can stretch ourselves and still embrace that community as part of our, and I just think that's how the church often has moved.
Yeah.
Going right back to the beginning.
Yeah, I think of two examples. One is divorce and how we dealt with divorce. There has never been an on high statement from the Lutheran Church in any of our predecessors in the ELCA that said it's okay to get divorced. And now, you know, it is. I mean, that's how we function. And I think that started in grassroots. It's just a matter of pastoral care for the people in this particular community. What was the second one that I thought of? Oh, ecumenism. I think our ecumenism and our ecumenical relations are much more healthy when they start at the grassroots and the kind of grassroots ecumenism that all of us are engaged in. And then from there, it moves down to the hierarchy.
It just makes me think that When I'm in San Francisco, I often visit one of the expelled churches, and I love it so much. It's in this area that was a Danish area historically, and is now pretty much a gay area. And I love this church because I don't know what the struggle has been. I'm sure there has been one, but when you go in there, and I've been there twice on Gay Pride Sunday, you know, the weekend right before the parade, and you know, there's these younger gay people helping these little Danish ladies up to communion. They're so sweet. And then afterwards, the Danish ladies say, "Well, we'll cook. We'll make cookies for after the parade." So they pray together, and they all get together, and the little sweet ladies there, you know, are making cookies, and it's just so beautiful. I just love it so much. I'm sure there's been quite a struggle to get to that point, and we've kicked them out. But within that congregation, it's like a little glimpse of heaven to me that they have managed, people have maintained there,
yeah,
to get along so beautifully. I just love it.
It's community.
It's really.
Is that St. Francis? Is that,
yeah,
the church?
Yeah,
that must
it
be.
Is. Yeah. It's great.
It is. It's,
yeah,
really,
well,
beautiful.
Well, glad to hear that. I didn't know they did that.
That is my observation, that when laws have been loosed, it is not the church, but it is culture that has loosed.
Yeah.
I think it can be demonstrated that throughout history, our theology has followed culture.
Mm-hmm.
Popular opinion goes in one direction, and the church says, "Oh, we better catch up."
Yeah, I think you're right. I think you're right, and certainly that would be the case in the issue of divorce. I think culture has loosened them. I'm not sure that that's going to happen in this current debate.
I would say it has already happened. Where is the push coming from? It is from the culture.
Mm-hmm.
People who want this. Want the church to endorse a point of view.
Yeah.
I'd say it's coming from the church.
We've been forced into that without having done our homework.
Uh huh.
You're saying that the first impetus comes from the culture anyway,
yep,
and then whatever comes next, what the church does, is it's following,
yeah,
that, I think.
Yeah.
I would say, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago, if the first push came from the culture, but now it's coming from the church. Those of us who are part of the church and allies who are part of the church are pushing for this. There's a big push from the Christian community to have this change.
The legal change.
The legal,
yeah,
change, right.
Yeah, that would be my experience too. Someone else had it. Carol.
I was just thinking, you shared about the San Francisco church, and I met a couple from Spokane that was members of that church, and she tells the story of taking her elderly mother to the congregation, and she had a wonderful experience worshiping, and then later talking about the gay issue, and her mother saying, "I just don't know anybody that's gay." And she'd been going to, with her daughter to that church. And then the other example is saying that maybe you'd like to get to know and talk with and encourage, if you have an active PFLAG, parents of lesbian and gay in your community, to perhaps attend the meetings. They're very, very helpful and supportive. Most of them are members of some congregation somewhere. And then, Matthew Shepard's mother has spoken in Spokane a couple times, and it's very, very helpful. It was very, very helpful to me. And if you happen to see her speaking in your community, perhaps take advantage of that opportunity too. And one of the things that she had in her particular talk at Gonzaga, packed with young people, very supportive of her, she talked to them and she said, "Come out and come out now. We need you. We need you to stand up." And I thought that was kind of, I didn't realize that was one of her points, her emphasis. The other one, I don't know if it would be appropriate to say, but I will, that we always end up in the bedroom. And you said 90%, even if it wasn't. And she says, I don't care about my mother, father, sister, brother, children, grandparents. It's none of my business. Anyway, that was her bright light in discussion with these young people, and I really appreciated her coming out. She was a high school teacher, not prone to public speaking at all, but somehow got the courage to come and speak. Mm-hmm.
Interesting. Okay. Yeah, I would. Yes.
I was just going to say, I find it kind of curious that the separation of church and state, this weird place the pastors are in terms of being a functionary of the state and representing the church. And I was just musing on, it's not universal. Some states, that is not the case. They are separate things. And, of course, in Europe, I think it's more the norm. Mm-hmm. That you go to the justice of peace and there's a legal contract, and there's property rights, also there's about 300 rights that are conferred to folks that are married. And that happens on the state level. And then if you would like to have a church ceremony in which the community is gathered to bless, then that'd be a separate thing. I think that might be helpful in disentangling things.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing I was going to say, we Episcopalians are trying to learn about our Lutheran brothers and sisters now that we are
good luck
in community. But this idea about a sacrament, because we hold on to seven sacraments, but we would say the baptism and communion are the central sacraments. And I would say that in a marriage, a long-term relationship, there is baptismal rising and dying, and it points towards communion. And I just put that out there not to challenge, because obviously you have a different perspective on what a sacrament is. But we are getting away from a patriarchal model in which we are doing something to a couple. I mean, that's what you mean by hocus pocus.
Right.
Just saying a sacrament helps reveal what has already happened. Like in a baptism, we don't say, because we do this ritual, God now loves this child or this adult. Mm-hmm. God already loves this child or adult, but we're helping to make visible that invisible reality.
Yeah, very good. That's helpful.
I attended a regional theological conference a few years ago, and I am really sorry that I do not remember the name or the denomination of one of the theologians. But I will never forget one of his, he was an ecclesial theologian, and he did an interpretation of whatsoever you bind, whatsoever you loose, that has really stayed with me as a question, and I respected him a lot. He was a very well-spoken person. But an example that he gave, to me, spoke to the need for official change. As I'm very much a person that believes that real change occurs from the ground up, and that practice sometimes, most of the time, will precede confirmation. But he gave the example that in his denomination, alcohol is forbidden, the drinking of alcohol is forbidden. And the practice within the denomination is that lots of people drink, including the clergy. And as he talked about this being a key text in the nature of the church, where does the church lie, at the local community level or whatever, he said, I completely disagree that, there's a moral issue involved in the drinking of alcohol. He said, I'm totally of a mind with those that actually are already breaking the rule of the church. But I will not drink until the church changes officially. And I will work for that change. But my understanding of who the church is embracing of both the grassroots and the structure. And it was a powerful comment, led to lots and lots of discussion that I've used I've applied it to a lot of situations, but it seems to me that particularly for bishops, that there is this bind about whether or not it is a recognition of practice, you know, whether it's theologically grounded, but there is the element of sort of the structural confirmation of the recognition of these unions, both in the ordination issue as well as in the blessing. Mm-hmm. And it seems a very difficult vine. I just kind of wish maybe you could comment on this, because I know that there are a number of bishops who are taking that position. Mm-hmm. And I don't know how actively people are working for change. I mean, it depends, of course. But, and I think it becomes an issue for the local congregation if they choose to call people from the exceptional roster. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, if you could just comment on that. It has given me urgency for change, as mm-hmm. well as pain in the dilemma of what to do as the Congregation of Fullness of God here at Holden. Mm-hmm. So, if you could comment.
I would say three things, and I hope I can remember what they are in response. You know, anyone who's been in the conversations this week know where I stand on this particular issue, but I will not bless a same-gender union. And that's because of my position, because I have a responsibility to the larger church, as well as to the local congregations. You know, bishops are kind of the bridges to larger church and local congregations. So I've chosen to do that. In the case of the ordination of gay and lesbian people, I know that I've presided at those ordinations. Now, I shouldn't say I know. Mm-hmm. I suspect very strongly that I have. And I do have a group in my synod who are protecting me. They are in a fairly frequent correspondence with me. I don't know who they are. Mm-hmm. They work through another pastor who sends the letter to me. And I have chosen not to pursue finding out who they are. So it's a kind of a... It's a really good way for the current situation to be in communication with people and still feel that I'm in a safe place as well to deal with them. And I think, and I'll get to the third one in a minute, but I think there are many bishops, and in fact are an increasing number of bishops in the Conference of Bishops who are at that same place that I am at. The third thing I wanted to say in response to what you said earlier, Diane, is when we, in Matthew 18, the part that talks about binding and loosing, I think the church has abused that verse, or that set of verses, by using it as a means of discipline. That we have historically reverted to that to say, this is how you get rid of people. This is how you excommunicate. That's the process of excommunication. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all. And the key verse for me is where Jesus says, if they don't come back, if they don't repent and come back, then you are to treat them as a tax collector and a sinner. Well, and what does that mean? Well, it means that you go and evangelize them. You keep working at it. You keep inviting them into the process, which is, I think, what that speaker was also saying, that we need to keep in mind that all of this is a process that we're engaging in. And it's one of the reasons that I hope that O5 does not vote yes or no, but rather allows us to engage the process more fully, more deeply. But yeah, thank you for sharing that story.
Another part of that is, the person who made that probably was a person who was part of the power structure and not one on the edge. And it's easier to take that stance if you are not one of the people on the edge, mm-hmm. to honor the institution more. And I struggle with that with church council. Mm-hmm. Same thing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So if someone who's in a position of power and the privilege is making that statement, for me it holds less value than those who are marginalized making that statement.
And, you know, just in that example, I mean, you know, you may feel safe, you know, but those pastors who under the cover of night, you know, are in communication with you aren't safe.
Right.
I mean, and
that's
they
exactly
might,
right.
You know, right, because it could just shift at any moment.
And
you know?
And I suspect that if some people...
And then you won't be ultimately safe either.
Yeah, if some people you knew know? That I was doing this and allowing for this conversation to continue, albeit...
It's on tape.
Just erase this part of the tape.
The missing 15 seconds.
There could be some people, some people could go after me, so yeah, that's life. Ralph.
I think the first step that we ought to be taking in this whole matter is to repent. Mm. I find it a principle, if you please, in the Bible that when God wants us to do something, he says, first of all, repent. The first words of Jesus, according to Matthew, are repent. He came to bring good news. That does not sound like good news to me. And in the letters to the churches in Revelation, they're described in good terms, and yet they are also told to repent. We will not get anywhere on a problem, on a project, without starting the repentant time.
On all the sides, yes,
everybody.
We're all called to that.
And surely we in the church need to repent and do it so publicly that we have sinned greatly against homosexual people, mm-hmm. persecuting them. The church is responsible for this. It has encouraged it and done it. And I think we need to make it very clear that we have sinned greatly. The other side has sinned also, and that's mm-hmm. their problem. But that's, I think, where we need to start.
Thank you.
In regard to the official stand, I too hope that we do not take an up or down vote. I think there is historical precedence on being able to accept two opposing views. The Norwegians are a stubborn race. They have strong opinions. And they argue and they do not ever give up the position. In 1917, three Norwegian bodies merged from the far left to the far right. And just to summarize it, they had differing opinions, consciously held, on what they called election. Now, does God do it all? You don't do anything? Must you do something, receive it, or whatever? They could not agree. So in the merger documents, they produced a document that accepted both points of view, which offended both sides. But it has worked. It has worked.
Equal opportunity offending.
That's right.
That's the way you do it.
And the argument still goes on. But we have somehow been able to maintain a unity in the church through these 80 years.
Yeah.
And I hope we have someone who can write a document that will enable us to do that this time. Hmm.
Thank you, Ralph.
A question. I don't know if anybody else is from the Sierra Pacific Synod. Oh, yep. Okay, you are. Were you at the Synod Assembly by any chance?
No.
Well, at the recent Synod Assembly, a couple things caused great distress for, I know, the pastors of some congregations in our Synod. I think one was inviting back the expelled churches. And then also one, which just seems so silly to me, was when our retiring secretary was being thanked for her years of service and invited her partner up to, as many people do, we invite their spouse up to, you know, join in the accolades. It was her, you know, longtime lesbian partner. Well, then I know at least a few pastors that went back to their churches and asked them, convinced, whatever, they are no longer sending their offering to the Synod because of this. What would you say to those pastors? I want another tape to share with those pastors.
I would say what I've said to congregations in our synod that withhold benevolence. And that is, it hurts no one but the wrong people to withhold benevolence. It doesn't hurt me. It doesn't hurt my staff. It hurts missionaries. It hurts seminary students. It hurts social ministry organizations. It hurts all the wrong people to withhold benevolence. And how would you deal with that in your congregation as a pastor? If anyone who got ticked off at you for something you said from the pulpit or something you did as the pastor withheld benevolence, how would you react to that? That's what I say to pastors who withhold benevolence in our synod.
Get a copy of the tape to share with them.
But I think the bottom line for me is, again, that it hurts all the wrong people. It doesn't. We have one congregation that when they started withholding benevolence for about the eighth time in their history because they were mad about something that the synod did, either the synod in which I was serving as bishop or one of its predecessors, they're withholding at that time, and that was about 4 years ago, $80,000 a year. Well, that doesn't affect anyone in the synod. Didn't impinge on my salary. It didn't change anything in the way our synod operations. But what it did was say it's tougher for seminary students to go to seminary because they're not getting support, as much support from the synod as they used to, because we don't have that kind of money. And it's tougher for us to give to Lutheran Social Services. I think that's the bottom line for me, that it really does hurt all the wrong people. And it says a really bad message about stewardship and about partnership.
Just the way we work together.
And how we work together, yeah. You can tell that I'm a little testy about that issue. Thank you. Yeah.
As our week closes and I'm sitting here at the door. Us,
getting ready to make a run for it.
Obviously, all the discussions this week have been within the context of religion, within the context of Scripture, and that's been our focus. We're holding Christians, for the most part, that have come together to deal with this issue. And we have so much work to do within the context of religion, from repenting, to forgiving, to changing policy, to blah, 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 blah. But to me, there is just as much work to be done outside the context of religion. And I'm not so sure that is where the true obstacle lies. And it's within everybody's difficulty in a very simple concept of accepting differences. And realizing that there are gifts to each other. That is such a basic, easy to understand principle. And I think it's what holds so many people back. And if everybody was honest, they might see that even if everything's resolved scripturally, within the synod, the ELCA, that still they may struggle with just the acceptance of differences.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. In our culture today, it will not solve the problem.
And additionally, the commandment that says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves then becomes probably the most difficult challenge that we have.
I would endorse what you just said. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Norman.
Some decades back in the United States, interracial marriage was not only frowned upon but illegal in many states. Was there ever a stand that the church took on that, that you can recall?
I'm not aware of anything that the church did on that issue.
Are you talking about the Lutheran Church or the broad church?
I guess the Lutheran Church.
But if you'd like to speak,
huge civil rights activism for the Lutheran
Foundation. Oh yeah, and the whole civil rights movement. But I don't think there was any. I don't think Lutherans wrote any statement about interracial marriage.
You mean between Norwegians and Swedes?
or Hittites and Amorites? Well, it's time. Can we? I'm going to try to close this with the Holden prayer and see if I can remember it. That'll be close enough. Let us pray. O Lord God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Help us to go out with good courage, knowing that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Okay, thanks a lot.
Thanks very much.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah.
So you don't live in West California, you're here. Are you in California? What, Auburn? Oh,
Cedric.
We live in Alameda.
My church is in Roseville. It's not that one, Auburn.
He did.
Roseville.
He did.
Roseville's on down in the valley. Alameda. Emmanuel Alameda. You know where Alameda is? Oh, yeah.
Oh, really?
Yeah, you are.
Is that right?
Yeah. Well, I wanted to ask that question.
How did you hear that I was really at sports?
Somebody's here. Say France.
Oh, yeah. No. Oh, no.
Your mother.
Yeah, I got in trouble for my mother. Oh, man. Oh, yeah. Oh. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Yeah, I was speaking to Notre Dame.
Oh, is that right?
So,